We continue our study in this great gospel, Luke chapter 9. Not even halfway through it, we've been studying for coming on 2 years now. And it has been great and glorious, the images of our Savior that we've been able to observe. Jesus, in this chapter, you may remember, has sent His disciples out and they've returned with reports of their ministry, part of the effect being that Herod, the king in Galilee, heard of Jesus more prominently because of their ministry. And we read about Jesus going across the lake at that point, the Sea of Galilee, to the other side, the eastern side of the sea, for a time of retreat with His apostles. People speculate that this could have been because Herod was threatening Jesus, having killed John the Baptist already. Jesus knows that Herod is out to kill Him, and that's true that Herod desired that. I don't think it's so much that Jesus is afraid for His life, though. He says at one point that no one can take His life unless God permitted it, and He lays it down of His own accord. Jesus is withdrawing, though, to avoid a premature confrontation with Herod. He's withdrawing to be alone with His Father for a time of prayer, as we've seen a number of times in His own life. And He's withdrawing to spend some time with His disciples in His final year. John's Gospel tells us that during this event, all the events that we see taking place in Luke chapter 9, it's near the time of the Passover, which indicates this is close to the beginning of the last year of Christ's life. In His early days, you may remember, Jesus went out to the crowds, going from town to town, going forth and proclaiming openly the kingdom of God and the message of repentance and the gospel. Then, as we've tracked along through Luke and we've seen the religious and the political opposition grow more and more intense, Jesus begins to spend less and less time in the public and more time in private with His disciples. It's during this last year of His life when He will spend the greatest amount of time with the 12, preparing them for His crucifixion and preparing them to be the foundation stones of the church that He will call out to Himself. It's during one of these retreat times that we find ourselves in Luke chapter 9. We saw last week in verse 10 when the apostles returned, they gave an account to Him of all that had taken place in their mission. And taking them with Him, He withdrew by Himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed Him. And welcoming them, He began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Here Jesus is trying to take one of His retreat times. The crowds follow Him, bringing all of their sick. And we come to the encounter that's known as the feeding of the 5,000. It's a significant day in the life of Christ. It's significant, we know, because it is, apart from the resurrection, it's the only miracle that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. This was a day that had an indelible imprint on the minds of every apostle, so that as he told the story of Christ, this was a crucial element in all of their recounting of their days with their Lord. I think as we look at this passage this morning, I want to show you two unforgettable images that would be clearly stamped on the minds of the apostles to prepare them for what's to come in their days of ministry. Going into verse 12, Luke gives us the account. He says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to Him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place.' But He said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And He said to His disciples, 'Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each.' They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and giving them to the disciples to set before the people, And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which had been left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. As I said, this is a significant day in the life of the apostles and in the life of Christ, marked by the fact that every gospel writer records it. And I believe that is because there is, from this incident, these two unforgettable images that will never leave their minds and should never leave ours. The first unforgettable image that comes out of this encounter is that of the sufficient Savior. The image of a sufficient Savior. It really must have been overwhelming for these disciples as they saw these multitudes coming. Their expectation was that they were going away for a time of retreat. But then comes the crowds. They begin, no doubt, early in the day. Mark tells us they ran on foot. Some of them were already there when Jesus reaches the beach to meet him. But they continued to come throughout the day, walking across the top of the Sea of Galilee, crossing over the Jordan River about 2 miles up, and then coming down to the area of Bethsaida. This was a significant crowd. In fact, I believe, just from the reading of the passage, this may have been one of the biggest crowds that had ever assimilated to listen to Jesus. Luke tells us there were 5,000 men. Matthew adds that that doesn't even include the women and children. And if there was families that were gathering for this day of teaching, this group could have numbered as many as 10 or 20,000 people. And as the masses began to arrive, John gives us some insight into what took place. You can look with me at John chapter 6 to lay a little bit of the background here. In verse 5 of John chapter 6, it says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" This is as they are just coming. Jesus is looking up, Philip is standing by his side, and he just asks him this question. And he indicates early on that it is his desire that the disciples and Jesus provide the bread for this multitude. John goes on to say in verse 6, "This he was saying to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." Philip was probably the acquisitions guy. You may remember there was Judas, who was the keeper of the treasury. He was the one who carried the money bag around, and it would appear that Jesus had given the disciples various responsibilities. Philip was apparently the guy who was responsible for acquiring some of the goods and some of the materials that they used, some of the food that they ate. And so Jesus was going to Philip and asking him, "How are you going to take care of this need of feeding these people?" He was creating a dilemma in the mind of Philip and the other apostles. And as I said, he was doing this only as the people were coming, just kind of letting them think about it and calculate as the crowds began to swell, the numbers grew. Philip responds in John 6, verse 7, saying, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." 200 denarii would have been about 8 months' wages for a common worker. Denarii being the basic wage for a day's worth of work. And the disciples are thinking and they're calculating as they're seeing all these people. And they're saying, even if we had 200 denarii, which they probably didn't have, they probably didn't carry that much money around. But even if they had that much, Philip is saying that they couldn't even feed them with a little, not even a scrap. Jesus, I believe, raised this issue early in the day because he wanted them to ponder the magnitude of the task and the limitation of their resources. Eventually, the disciples devise a plot. ah, they say, we're not going to feed them after all. What we're going to do is we'll just send them into the surrounding villages. That's actually where Luke picks up the story in Luke 9, verse 12. The disciples come to him and say, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and something to eat. They have put their heads together. They've assessed the problem, the dilemma that Jesus has placed them in, and they've come up with a plan. And the plan is that they'll just send the people away and let them take care of their own needs. Jesus responds by restating his original desire. He says to them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. The pronoun you is stated emphatically there in the Greek text with an imperative. You give them. In fact, this sentence is recorded exactly the same way in every one of the Synoptic Gospels. It's as though that command was constantly resounding in the minds of the apostles. You do this. That's my desire. That's my command. This is now the second time that Jesus has stated clearly that he expects the disciples to fulfill the needs for this crowd. Now, of course, Jesus knew that what he was asking was humanly impossible. John's already told us he knew what he was intending to do. But sometimes God does that, doesn't he? He gives us a command. He gives us a ministry. He tells us to go out there and do something, knowing already that we don't have the resources to do it. And that is really what's behind so many of God's commands. He never intends his commands to be fulfilled merely by our human resources. God's commands, we're told in Scripture, are always designed to drive us to a point of realizing the weakness of our human flesh, the weakness of our own human resources. God's commands throughout Scripture are always driven, are there to drive us back to our need, not to an understanding of how sufficient we are in our own resources. God's commands are always given and always designed to drive us to look to Him. That's true whether God is calling you to minister to a multitude, or whether God is calling you to minister to your enemies, or whether God is calling you to minister to those who are not pleasant to work with, or those who are in the midst of hardship, or those who've gone through experiences that you're not familiar with, or whether you're just wrestling with God's commands to show godly love in a particular situation, or whether you're wrestling with God's commands to put on godly speech the way His Word commands you to, or whether you're wrestling with God's command towards servanthood or towards generosity or whatever it is, towards prayer. God's commands are always meant to drive you to a point of need where you don't look to yourself to find the resources to fulfill this command. You look to Christ. He knew what He was doing. He gave this command with an intention to drive them to a place of desperation. Jesus gave the command because He wanted the disciples to look to Him. He wanted to catch them in a dilemma where they had no other answer but their Savior. They try to come up with a solution, sending the crowd out to the surrounding villages to find housing and food. Matthew's Gospel records it like this. Jesus says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. I'm not going to let you come up with some excuse to get you out of what I've asked you to do. Now, the disciples could have enacted their plan and they could have solved the dilemma of the multitudes not having food, but they would have been caught not only disobeying their Lord directly, but failing to learn the lesson that He intended for them through this. God puts you in dilemmas. God puts you in places where He has commanded you to do something and you cannot find in yourself the resources, and He puts you there because He is calling out to you. He's crying out to you to look to Him. And so Jesus refuses their best solution. And He reiterates His desire. You do it. You do it. Which is really a command for you to do it by looking to Me. So they go back around and they kind of come up with everything they've got. They gather up. They kind of, you know, bum a few loaves and fish off of a little kid. They come and they present and they say, that's what we got. 5 loaves and 2 fish. John's gospel actually tells us it was barley loaves, which was beggar's bread. In fact, barley loaves was the bread that they used to give to soldiers when they were being punished. And this is sort of the gospel writers showing us how actually meager these resources really were. I mean, this isn't just a few loaves of bread. This is a few loaves of unwanted bread. Well, Jesus takes what little they bring, and then He instructs the disciples to have them sit down, He says in verse 14. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. That'd make it easier for the disciples to move among the crowds as they distribute the food. Of course, obviously made it easier for them to estimate how big this crowd actually was. Then next, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed them. The word blessed here is the word that we get eulogy from. Eulogize. Doesn't mean that He pronounced a blessing on the food itself. This is a Jewish way of saying that He blessed God for giving the food. He thanked God for what little resources they had because He knew that even in that, God had provided them. Then, in very simple words, Luke says He broke them and He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Luke uses an imperfect tense here to indicate that every time the disciples came back to Jesus, He just kept coming up with more pieces of bread. So much so that everyone ate and was satisfied. And that was a miracle. Very unassuming. In some ways, unlike any of Jesus' other miracles, it wasn't unknowable, but it was unnoticeable. And yet, when all was said and done, everyone understood what had taken place. And it's sort of the paradigm of how God works a lot of times, isn't it? We're always looking for the walking on water kind of working in our life without realizing that sometimes God is just there taking what little bit of barley we have, and every time we go back to Him, He just has a little bit more. This is God's great work. And I remind you, it's the only miracle that all 4 Gospels recorded. This unassuming, almost unnoticeable miracle left an indelible stamp on their minds of the sufficiency of their Savior. No great fanfare, but the obvious working of God's power. And then when it's all said and done, verse 17, Jesus instructs them to go around and pick up the leftovers so that nothing's lost, even though God had graciously provided for them. Jesus still doesn't want them to take anything for granted, as though tomorrow He might do the same thing. Doesn't want them to waste anything. And then you'll notice they take up 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each apostle. It's as if Jesus is sending them with a message to say there will always be more than enough for each one of you to do what God's called you to do if you'll just obey. If you'll quit devising your schemes to get out of your dilemma, and if you'll just obey, Just do what I've called you to do. You'll find in me a sufficient Savior. This is really all Jesus wanted him to do all along, is look to Him. In some ways, it is really a simple lesson. You know, I studied this week, and I was talking to someone this week, and I was like, I'm just wrestling with this passage. I'm trying to find out, what does it mean? And then later in the week, I just realized, you know what it means? It means that God's able. I mean, there is no deep, profound, underlying meaning. It is just simply what it is. It is the fact that Christ calls us to do something and then He asks us to look to Him. And yet, I began to think, although it's not that profound, it is difficult, it seems, for us to grasp that. I don't know about you, but that's sometimes the last thing I want to do, is stop, give up on myself, and look to my Savior. That's the lesson. God calls us. He gives us His commands. We know what He expects. And yet so often we look to every other resource in the world except for Him. We look for other wisdom rather than His Word. We look for other power rather than Him. We look for other counsel other than the Great Counselor. We look for anything rather than just waiting on Him in bringing Him our helplessness so that He can prove His sufficiency. Well, the sufficiency of Christ is not the only lesson the disciples learned here this day. There's another reason why I think this event had such an impact on the disciples. And that was because they learned not only that they had a sufficient Savior, but they learned that there are fickle crowds. There are fickle crowds. That's the other unforgettable image, I think, that was marked on the minds of all the apostles. They weren't the only ones who felt like this was a significant day. This miracle did not escape the crowds either. The disciples were not the only ones who impressed. I mean, the 5,000 men and all of their families who were there, they too were impressed. In many ways, this was exactly what the crowds had been waiting for. You know, I've been pointing out to you several times as we go through the gospel about the expectations of the Jewish people. Their expectation that they would have a Messiah who would come and He would usher in the great kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus never rebuked them for expecting the word of the prophets to be fulfilled. Never. In fact, He began His ministry with declarations that the fulfillment of these prophecies was at hand. But that wasn't the total picture. While Jesus never corrected their idea about this kingdom, He did correct their idea about themselves. He confronted their constant assumption that they were ready to inherit God's kingdom. Look with me back at Luke chapter 4. We've looked at this a number of times, but it is so foundational. In Luke 4:16, Jesus, this is the first record of His ministry in the Gospel of Luke, and He comes out in verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and He took the book of Isaiah that was handed to Him in verse 17, and He read from Isaiah 61. Down in verse 20, He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus declared that the prophecies about the coming Messiah and His kingdom were being fulfilled as they were listening. And in reality, many of the blessings of that kingdom were being displayed through Christ. If you just look at what he read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And here was Christ. He came removing sickness. He came removing oppression. In some cases, removing hunger. He came fulfilling many of these promises. In verse 22, now of course, as he was saying this, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They loved it. This is exactly what they wanted to hear. They had been waiting for someone to come along and say, "Hey, I'm here to fulfill all of these Old Testament promises." Then down in verse 25, Jesus begins to correct the wrong assumption that they had about themselves. "I say to you in truth," he says in verse 25, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman." Well, now the rest of Jesus' message comes out. And essentially what he says is that there are Gentiles who are more worthy of these blessings than Israel. And he's exposing what has always, always, always been true in Israel. That is, although that they were God's covenant people, although God had made all these promises to him, they still had always had unbelieving hearts. And despite all of God's promises, they still were unworthy to receive any of them. They needed a new heart. They needed a heart just like those Gentiles. They needed a heart like the widow of Zarephath and like Naaman. In short, what they needed was God to give them something other than just the promises. They needed God to give them a new heart. Which is, you may remember, the New Covenant. If you're familiar with the New Covenant out of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, God comes along and He says, "I'm going to make a New Covenant with you, but it's not like my Old Covenant, which I made with your forefathers, which they couldn't keep." He says, "I'm going to give you a New Covenant. And as a part of this New Covenant, I'm going to give you my Spirit to live within you, and then I'm going to give you a new heart so that you can obey my commands." They needed a new covenant. Well, they didn't want to hear that. Verse 28 of Luke 4. The very same people who were wondering at his gracious words a few minutes ago, now all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. You know, in many ways, that confrontation in Nazareth became the paradigm for the rest of Jesus' ministry. He came along preaching the Old Testament, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preaching the kingdom, saying that I am here to fulfill everything that God has promised, and then turning around and telling them, "But you are not ready. You are not prepared. You are still trapped in your unbelief, just like your forefathers." And that message, of course, was never popular. Oh, it was always popular when he was promising the blessings, and it was always popular when he was doing the healing, and it was always popular whenever he was multiplying the bread, and whenever they were believing that their expectations for this kingdom were just about to be fulfilled in him, that was always very popular. And yet when Jesus turned and he began to say, "But you're not ready for these blessings," they never wanted to hear that. Look with me back over at John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 13, you'll see that the disciples gathered up the 12 baskets of fragments with the barley loaves that had been left over. It's interesting, they didn't gather up any leftover fish. Kind of easy to understand why. They just took the bread. They gather up these big baskets. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's come into the world. He's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies." Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Once again, the people realized what was happening. They realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And they wanted Jesus to come and they wanted to force him to set up this kingdom that had been talked about in the Old Testament time and time again. He was doing the works of the kingdom. They wanted him to go and set up the throne. Well, the reality is nothing had changed since his early days in Nazareth 2 years ago. They still were no more ready to deal with their sinful hearts than they were back then. And thus, they were no more ready for the kingdom than their ancestors had been thousands of years ago. They were no more ready than the people were in the days of David. No more ready than the people were in the days of the divided kingdom. No more ready than the people were after the return of the captives from Babylon. They were no more ready than Israel had ever been, because their hearts were still unbelieving. And Jesus could come and He could perform signs and He could perform miracles and He could show them all of these great indicators that He is a fulfillment and God's power is working through Him. And still, listen to this, still the signs and the power of those signs was not enough to penetrate through the impregnable wall of their unbelief in their heart. They were still God's covenant people, but they still had the same rebellious, self-centered heart that Israel had always had. In John 6, verse 26, the next day Jesus confronts them. And He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know what you want? You just want the blessings of the kingdom. But you don't want to deal with your sinful hearts. You come because you see in Me a divine welfare program. Never work again. Just set this guy on the throne and he'll feed everybody. That's what we're waiting for. But you don't want to deal with your hearts. He says in verse 27, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, verse 28, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." So they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe on you?" Can you believe that? 2 years of working signs and their hardened, sinful hearts are still begging for some other proof, which is always the way of the unbeliever. You can give him every single proof in the world and he will still ask for more. I mean, you can show him scientific research about the creation of the earth and God's power. You can show him some book that details all of the facts surrounding the resurrection and all the proofs and all the witnesses that were there and the historical records and other documents. You can give him all of this stuff and you can show him all of the truth of Christianity, and guess what? He still will want more. Because his heart is blinded to all of your proofs. He said, give us a sign so that we can believe in you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven. You know what they're trying to do now? They're trying to manipulate him. Yeah, just do the bread thing one more time. Our fathers ate bread. You know, that was what proved Moses' veracity. Jesus says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who was giving you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of the Father is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, Lord, always give us this bread. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Skip down to verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What about when you see me standing back at the throne of God one day? You'll stumble then, the day of judgment. It's the Spirit, he says, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, verse 65, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. Jesus knew that despite all of his signs, the people of Israel would be no more ready for this kingdom than all the other hardened generations before them. That is, until God fulfills his promise for the new covenant. That is, until God sovereignly takes the initiative, putting his Spirit within them, putting within them a brand new heart, so that they then can see him, and God draws them to himself. Back over in John chapter 2, verse 23, way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is the first Passover, the beginning of his ministry, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, 2:24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus ministered his entire career realizing that this would happen. He knew the entire time he was out performing signs. He knew the entire time the multitudes were flocking to him. He knew the entire time these great crowds were gathering and they were declaring their belief in him. He knew the entire time that they would turn back and walk away. And that's exactly what John chapter 6 says. Many turned back and were walking with him no more. Jesus was never duped by the crowds. He was never deceived by their fickle enthusiasm. He knew that their interest was self-oriented and short-lived, because he knew that people can flock to him for all sorts of reasons except dealing with their sin. And they'll never deal with their sins until God sovereignly moves on their hearts and pours out his Spirit and gives them the ability to see their sin and repent of it. Jesus knew that. He understood it. But he needed his disciples to see it. And so it was through this feeding of the 5,000, the disciples began to see. They began to understand. And I believe that's why this is the miracle that's recorded by all four, because this is a turning point in Christ's ministry. This is the point where they came and they tried to force upon Him what they wanted out of Him. And Jesus confronts them. And John tells us many from this point turned back and were walking with Him no more. No more crowds. No more multitudes. They finally were realizing that they were not going to be able to manipulate this guy. And so the disciples saw a profound demonstration of the fickleness of this unbelieving crowd. You know, both of these truths are important for us in ministry. As God calls us to whatever ministry it is, He wants you to know that you can obey His commands by His power. By the sufficiency of our Savior, you can do whatever He calls you to do. Whatever act of love to whatever object of love He's called you to. Whatever act of servanthood or generosity or prayer or faith, you can fulfill what He's called you to by His power. And yet as you minister, you never, never are to be deceived and entrust or place your trust falsely in the responses of men. We don't minister the gospel because of the response we might get. The response can be false. We minister the gospel. We preach the truth. We minister to people because God's commanded us to. And the responses are up to Him. Both these truths prepared the disciples for a life of ministry, fulfilling what God calls them to do in the face of an unbelieving world. You know, my fear every week is that as 180, 200 people gather here each Sunday, that some of you are here for the wrong reason. That some of you are here gathering just like this crowd gathered because you're looking for something out of God. You want Him to fix your marriage. You want Him to fix your life, to fix your career, to fix your children. You want Him somehow to fix something so that you can get on with your plans for your life. God's not in the business of being your toy. He calls you to Himself to lay down your sin, to repent in your heart of your life of sin, and to come after Him. You know, when it's all said and done in the end of John chapter 6, Jesus turns to His 12 disciples after all the crowds have gone away. And He says to them, "You don't want to go with them, do you?" And Peter responds, "Lord, where would we go? You only have the words of life." Folks, that's why you come to Christ. It's not because He needs to fix something so that you can get on with your life. It's because those who trust in Him believe that nowhere else will you ever find the words of eternal life. His call to you this morning, my appeal to you this morning, is that you repent of your sin. You turn away from your life of sin. And you turn to Christ in faith. The Bible says your sins can be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ who paid the penalty of your sin, taking God's wrath upon Himself so that you can escape the wrath of God. This morning, if you've not done that, if you're here this morning for any other reason other than your trust in that sacrifice in Christ, I want to encourage you to find one of our pastors this morning, to find one of our elders, and ask them how you can have eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, these passages we read are prone to misinterpretation. As we see the crowds flock and we even say that they believe, A shallow understanding may deceive our own hearts. Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves this morning, lest we be like this fickle crowd who's here today and gone tomorrow. Lest we come for a time to hear the Word of God and yet turn away eventually because our own expectations have not been met. Lord, I pray that today everyone in this room would understand that You alone have the words of eternal life. That they would cry out to You to give them a new heart and to put Your Spirit within them, that they might know You and have their sins forgiven by Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning. I pray that it would instruct us and encourage us as we take the gospel to an unbelieving world. We pray that You would work sovereignly through the faithfulness of Your people for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.